The following message is the 74th in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 6, verse 4, and is part 2. It was delivered on Sunday morning, March 15, 2009, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please open in the scriptures with me to Romans chapter 6. For the sake of context, I will begin reading in verse 19 of chapter 5 and read through chapter 6 and verse 4. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. In this chapter, Paul addresses the relation of the Christian to his remaining sin. And he focuses on the notion of a Christian's continuing in a life of sin, a notion, an idea that he treats as absurd. He appeals to the believer's union with Christ. He draws on the imagery of baptism, and he challenges us to consider that these things, our union with Christ, the imagery, our profession in baptism, that these things are inconsistent with living in sin. Last time we saw that the ultimate purpose of union with Christ is a new life that is marked by walking with God. Verse 4, again we read, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We saw that just as believers are reckoned by God as in his Son, in his death and in his burial, so we are reckoned as in him in his resurrection. And joined to Christ in his resurrection, we are to live in the light of this fact. As Paul says later in the chapter, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, being alive to God is not, of course, a theoretical thing. It's not something that exists only in the ideal world, but not in a way related to real life. Some Christians think of it this way. They think of being alive to God as something that one day they may experience, but that now is far removed from their daily struggle with sin. Many have gone in this direction thinking that present freedom from all sin is the only possible confirmation of their aliveness to God. And the fruit of their thinking indeed is a joyless life of discouragement. It is a life of anxiety over their spiritual state, and perhaps even a life of weakness in battling their remaining sin. Others think of being alive to God in terms of present mystical experience. They think of being alive to God as existing supremely in an elevated spiritual state in which their religious affections are stirred up. And many have gone off in this direction, looking for a continual round of emotional experiences, looking for a continual round of emotional spiritual highs as confirmation of their present aliveness to God. Now, while sinlessness is unattainable in this life, the experience of being alive to God is not unattainable. It is meant to be part of a normal, healthy Christian life. It does involve us at the level of our emotions. But being alive to God embraces much, much more than simply our emotional life. Being alive to God is a way of life that encompasses all that we are, and its effects are meant to be experienced in every area of our redeemed humanity. Being alive to God is a state in which all of our faculties are meant to be engaged in an active way. Now, in our text today, Paul speaks of being alive to God in terms of the Christians walking in newness of life. Look again at verse 4. We were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. As we saw last time, the image of walking is meant to be understood in a comprehensive sense. That is, it's meant to be understood as descriptive of the whole of one's life, the whole of one's conduct. And it further speaks of conducting one's life in a certain way or in a certain direction. In this case, it is a life of fellowship with God. And we see this in the other places in Scripture where this imagery of walking as descriptive of the Christian's life, where this imagery is employed. In our earlier morning class, we considered something of the example of Enoch, who walked with God. The same phraseology is used with reference to Noah. It is said of Noah, he also walked with God. And as we explored for a bit what that walking with God implied, we saw that it meant that these men indeed conducted their lives with an habitual regard for the presence of God, with an habitual regard of the person of God, an habitual regard for the will of God. They desired fellowship with God. They desired communion with him, and they sought him by the means that he had given. And their wills were ruled by a desire in all things to be well pleasing to him. They lived by faith. Hebrews 11 points to such men as having a confident assurance of things hoped for and a conviction concerning things not seen. Such men as Enoch and Noah held to the settled persuasion that the God who made heaven and earth was the God with whom they had to do, that he was the one to whom they in the end must give account. They believed that God had revealed himself, and that what he had revealed of himself was true. They believed what God had said about sin and about judgment and about salvation. They believed that these revelations corresponded with fact. And with these convictions firmly rooted in their minds and in their hearts, they lived by faith. They walked with God, which indeed, as we saw this morning, is one and the same thing. Now, interestingly, in John's Gospel chapter 6, John uses the imagery of walking to denote the relation of disciples to Jesus Christ. If you turn with me to John 6, I'll read a few verses beginning in verse 66. Jesus has said some things that are difficult, things that were hard sayings, hard to be received by the carnal mind. And from that time, verse 66 says, many of his disciples, that is, those who profess to be attached to him in the teacher-disciple relationship, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter, speaking out of the heart of a true disciple, who did not consider that not walking with Christ was an option to be exercised, Peter answers the Lord, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Walking with Christ is descriptive of a life of discipleship, a life lived in his company, in his presence, and according to his will. That he is master, he is teacher, the disciple is servant and student. And it is the disciple's part to be as his master, to walk with him, to learn from him, to imitate him, to honor him in all things. John uses this imagery of walking to denote the relationship of disciples to Christ so that we can say that this kind of fellowship is at the heart, the very heart of the experience of discipleship. Now in our text in Romans 6, Paul speaks of walking in newness of life. We saw last time that this term translated newness refers not just to something new in our experience, but also to a quality of life that is unlike the degraded life to which we have died in Christ. And Paul speaks of a life further that is not only recent and not only different, but a life that is extraordinary. Our being alive to God then is the new life into which God conducts the believer by virtue of union with his Son in his death and in his burial and resurrection. A life that is new in its quality. It is the opposite of a life of slavery to sin, and a life that is extraordinary in its experience and in its expression. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, vitally, livingly joined to him, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Nothing less than new life, a new life, is in view when Paul speaks of walking in newness of life. In view in verse 4, when Paul there speaks of walking in newness of life, is a present experience of what he describes at the end of this chapter, verse 23. There he says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In view in this walking in newness of life is a present experience of eternal life, of that life which is the gift of God in his Son. And it is the kind of life that will be enjoyed in its fullness at the end of the Christian's earthly life, but it's also the kind of life that may be experienced in a substantial and in an increasing measure as part, again I say, of a normal, healthy Christian life. Being alive to God is not just something that exists someday, some way. It's not something that just exists in the realm of emotion. It is a life to be experienced in the present as part of a normal, healthy Christian life. In our study of John's Gospel, we saw several texts that help us to understand the character of this life. In John chapter 3, for example, if you'll turn there with me, we'll look just at four texts very quickly. We learn that it is new life. It is the fruit of a new birth that is possessed now by the believer. John 3 and verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. This gift of eternal life that Paul says is the very heart of that life in which the Christian is to walk in newness is a present possession. The scripture does not say he who believes shall someday have everlasting life. No, has, present. Here is a present reality, a present experience, eternal life. It is further a life that will continue after death and that holds the promise of the resurrection of the body. If you look with me in John chapter 6, verses 53 and 54. Jesus said to the Jews, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The present possession of eternal life brings with it the promise of the resurrection of the body. And then third, at its heart, both now and in the world to come, eternal life is a new relation to God marked by intimate fellowship with him. You'll remember the words of our Lord in John 17. John 17 and verse 3, our Lord says to his Father, and this is eternal life. Here is the very heart of it. Here is the very essence of an experience of eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The new life of which Paul speaks, the eternal life of which our Lord Christ speaks, is a life of intimate fellowship. It is a life of walking with God. And then fourth and finally, it is a life that is marked not only by its unending duration, but a life that is marked by its unparalleled quality and fullness. As Jesus said of his sheep, John 10 and verse 10, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. And when we considered that text in our series on John, we saw that the word translated abundantly is a rich word. It signifies as to quantity, what is over and above. It signifies that which is much more than what is necessary. Then as to quality, that which is superior and extraordinary and surpassing. And tracking out that language in John's gospel, we saw that this gift of abundant life that Christ gives to his own is the fullness of Christ himself. It is the fullness of Christ that all his disciples have received. And John adds this phrase in the prologue, and grace for grace, one experience or one expression of grace following another. And it's this gift that enables the Christian to say with David, I shall not want, and my cup runneth over. Now, Christian, the Bible says that you were buried with Christ through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so you also should walk in newness of life. Now later in Romans 6, Paul will challenge you. He will challenge all of us to reckon yourself alive unto God. And the focus, the point that he will take as his chief focus, is that we are to reckon ourselves alive unto God by engaging in an active battle with remaining sin. That's the grand theme of the chapter, the Christian's relation to his indwelling sin. That's the chief point in the context. We'll come to that in future studies. But today, in the time that remains to us, I want to range farther afield. And I want to ask how Paul elsewhere uses the image of the Christian's walking to describe the dynamics of a normal, healthy Christian life. Now, perhaps you're a bit tired of hearing that expression. A normal, healthy Christian life. But brethren, is that not what we desire? Would we prefer the other options? An abnormal, unhealthy Christian life? Well, how does Paul describe a normal Christian life, a healthy Christian life? He uses this imagery of walking not just here in Romans chapter 6, but he uses it in a great many places. And by bringing these things together, we can get something of a larger picture, something of the broader strokes that he paints. We can understand something of the dynamic of a normal, healthy Christian walk. And that will then become the framework. In that framework of the larger picture, we'll come back in future studies to focus on the emphasis of Romans 6. How does a normal, healthy Christian life express itself in this matter of our dealing with our indwelling sin? In broad strokes then, setting aside for now the theme of the Christian's warfare with remaining sin, in what terms does Paul describe the Christian's walking in newness of life? Well, consider first that it is a walk of faith. This was the defining element in the lives of men like Enoch and Noah. We see that very plainly, do we not, from Hebrews chapter 11. Their walking with God was an expression of their life of persevering faith. Now, if you'll turn with me to Romans 4, we see this likewise in the case of Abraham. There's an expression tucked away in Romans 4 and verse 12. There we are told that Abraham is the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk, that is, conduct their lives in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Now focus for a second on these words, who walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had. What was the heart of Abraham's walk with God? It was a walk whose individual steps were distinguished by the fact that they were steps in faith. Abraham, as had Enoch, Abraham, as had Noah, walked with God. And at the very heart of that relation to God was a disposition of faith and trust. And this is at the heart of all who walk in Abraham's steps as his spiritual children. That, again, is the implication of the text. Speaking of us who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had. So at its very heart, the Christian's walking in newness of life is a walk of faith. But what does that mean in our daily living? Well, it means very simply that we should conduct ourselves in all things according to a steadfast, confident assurance of things hoped for and a conviction concerning things not seen. God has spoken to us in His Word. By His Spirit, He has given us understanding. He has given us an understanding of present realities. He has given great and precious promises of that which will be fulfilled by way of covenant promise to those who trust in His Son. Many of those things are not discernible to the senses. They cannot be seen by the eye. They are things not yet seen. They are things yet hoped for. And a walking with God is to be a walking by faith. It is a conducting ourselves in all things, in every area of our life, in all of our engagements, in all of our relationships, in all the things we do and think and feel, all that we say, all that we give ourselves to. It is to be in the context of a steadfast, confident assurance of things hoped for and a conviction concerning things not seen. So that the walk in newness of life, a walk in faith, is to apply in every circumstance the principle of 2 Corinthians 5:7, that is, we are to walk by faith and not by sight. As Paul also says in that place in 2 Corinthians, we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now that's a very different way of living from the way the world lives. The world gives thought to what can be seen and what can be touched and what can be felt. But the Christian is to live in this world with an eye to another, and to live in this age with an eye to another. It will, Paul says, be a walk further that is worthy of your calling. Turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. Again, we're trying to get something of this larger perspective of what walking in newness of life entails. Ephesians 4 and verse 1, I beseech you, I admonish, I exhort, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling, and here our version say, to which. It can be translated, the calling with which. It can also be translated to which you were called. And I think that's the correct translation. I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling to which you were called. Now, Paul, what are you speaking of? Well, the calling in view is not just the effectual call of God that gives new life, but it is that summons of God to the Christian's vocation. And the Christian's vocation, his calling, that to which God calls us. To borrow Paul's words from our text in Romans 6:4, he calls us to walk in newness of life. And we see this plainly in the very context of Paul's words here in Ephesians. The state from which you were called is set out in very dramatic terms in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. You he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were children by nature of wrath, just as the others. There's what God has called you from. A walking according to your own sinful desires. Likewise, in verse 12, describing our state then, at that time, you were without Christ. You were apart from Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's the state from which you were called. But the state into which you are called is also described in the text. In verse 4 of the same chapter, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. There again is the theme of union with Christ in his resurrection. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now notice verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, that is, created in union with Christ Jesus, for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Called out of a life of doing what our sinful desires bid us to do, into a life of service to God. And in that state, Paul goes on to say in verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Verse 19, "No longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, of which you are now a living stone, in which the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God by the Spirit." This is what God has called you to. He has called you not only to serve him, but he has called you to be a dwelling place for him. He has called you into the most intimate, close fellowship. The calling to which you have been called is a place of special privilege. It's a place of special service. Robert McGee says it was impossible that they could have been called from a lower state of spiritual destitution or called to a higher state of blessedness or glory in this world. As much as to say, bear this ever in your mind. Remember what you were called from and what you are called to. Or as John Eadie says, their calling so high, so holy, and so authoritative, and which had come to them in such power, was to be honored by a walk in perfect correspondence with its origin and spirit, its claims and destiny. It is the call of God. It is a call to a life of extraordinary privilege and service. It is a call which brings the claim of God upon it, that he has taken you as his. And it is a call that has as its ultimate goal to make you to be a living stone in a living temple in which God himself will dwell in perfect fellowship with you. And only a walk in newness of life will be worthy, will be in harmony with that vocation and with that calling. Sometimes people ask us, what is your vocation? We say, well, I'm a teacher, I'm an engineer, I'm a plumber, I'm whatever. Do you want to shock them? Say, I've been called to be a living stone. That's my vocation. A living stone. I've been called to good works that will glorify my Father in heaven. I've been called to walk in newness of life. That's my job. That's what I do. Further, it will be a walk also that is worthy of the one who has called you into newness of life. If you'll look with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I must hasten on, lest our time get away. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Paul says, "You know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you should walk worthy of God." Now in Ephesians 4, he said, "Worthy of the calling with which you have been called." But here, worthy of the one who has called you, that you should walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10. "We do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing, that is, increasing in your fruitfulness in the knowledge of God. Now these texts, 1 Thessalonians 2 and Colossians 1, teach us that walking in newness of life answers not just to the calling to which we are called, but to the character and to the will of the one who has called us. Commenting on the text in Colossians 1, John Eadie says, the figure describes the general tenor of one's life. And I love this imagery. His peculiar gait and progress in his spiritual journey. You know what someone's gait is, don't you, you kids? We can speak of someone's gait as being crippled or troubled. And they walk perhaps with something of a limp. But a good strong gait means they step out in strength with assurance and determination. Edie says the figure of walking worthy of the Lord describes the general tenor of one's life, his peculiar gait and progress in his spiritual journey. What are his companions and what are his haunts? Whether he hold on his way with steady step. By the word Lord, of course, here Edie says is meant Christ. So that to walk worthy of the Lord is to feel the solemn bond of redeeming blood. What imagery. To feel the solid, solemn bond of redeeming blood, to enshrine the image of him who shed it, to breathe his spirit and act in harmony with his example, to exhibit his temperament in its elements of purity, piety, and love, and to be in the world as he was in the world. To be good and to do good, to show by the whole demeanor that his law is the rule that governs and his glory the aim that elevates and directs. The Lord is to be pleased and highly pleased in everything. And this well-pleasing is not to be sectional. It's not to be limited just to certain areas of our life. But uniform and unbounded. And it is not, Edie says, difficult to please him. Men are not left in uncertainty to study the best method of ensuring with him. His highest pleasure is to see his own likeness in those who own his lordship. In all their thoughts, purposes, actions, there should be a pervading and paramount desire to walk so worthily of him as to secure his approval. Walking in newness of life is a life of faith, yes, but it is a life in which we keep before our eyes the calling to which we have been called and keep before our eyes the very character and the will and the example of him who has called us. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Is this not the principle of all true fellowship? And is this not the principle of walking with Christ? It also, Paul says, will be a walk that considers the hour. Turn with me to Romans 13. Speaking of fulfilling the law through love. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Verse 10, Paul says, and do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day. Not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. I think we should understand these words in view of Peter's remarks in 1 Peter 4. Peter says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude." That is the attitude of self-denial. "Because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. You have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do." Brethren, walking in newness of life is a walk that considers the hour. It considers the season. The night is far spent. And that the daybreak, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is at hand. And brethren, is it not true? Does your conscience not testify that the time past, so much of which has been wasted in sin, is enough? And that the rest of our time should indeed be for the will of God and not for the lusts of the flesh. And then this leads us naturally to the next point, which is that walking in newness of life will be a walk that is countercultural. It will mark you out as very different from most of the people around you. We saw this to agree in 1 Peter 4, but now if you'll come back to Ephesians 4 with me. I want you to consider just for a moment Paul's countercultural mandate. You may be familiar with the expression cultural mandate. Well, here is Paul's countercultural mandate. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 17. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk." You're to be countercultural. Don't walk like them. But he opens it up. Here's why. "Don't walk with them in the futility or the emptiness of their mind or the emptiness or the vainness of their thinking. Their thoughts are not of God. Their thoughts are not fashioned by the revelation that God has made of himself and of his character and of his will. Their thoughts are not shaped, and their way is not framed by thoughts of his promises and his threatenings. Don't walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened. Don't walk with men who do not have light in them, who are alienated," Paul says, "from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, who are calloused to spiritual and moral reality, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. They can never have enough of sin." Don't walk as they walk. Paul says, you have not so learned Christ. This is not the walk to which Christ has called you to. This is not the walk which you have seen in perfect example in your Lord Jesus Christ. You have not so learned Christ. From Christ you learned to walk in newness of life. And if this is to be the case, and here I must hurry, it must be a walk that is in the paths of truth and wisdom, a walk of self-denying love, a walk in imitation of Christ, and a walk that is by the power of the Spirit. Now simply read the texts. Ephesians 5, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. It has to be a life that is lived in the light of truth. Ephesians 5:15, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." It is a life to be lived in the light of the wisdom that God has revealed in His Word. It is a life that is to be lived against the background of the teaching of the book of Proverbs and 1,000 other places where the Scripture marks out the path of wisdom and prudence. Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and has given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." It is to be a life of self-denying love. That will be a life of fulfilling the law of God. For love is, again, the fulfillment of the law. But it will be an imitation of Christ. Walking in newness of life will not be a life marked by selfishness and self-centeredness and self-absorption and self-importance and isolation and coldness of heart. Walking in newness of life will be very, very different from that. And then Galatians 5 and verse 16, "Walk in the Spirit." There's the dynamic of walking in newness of life. It is not a life that is lived in the power of human nature, not even in the power of a redeemed human nature. It is a life that is lived in the power of the Spirit of God. Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And finally, it must be a growing and increasing walk. It must not be only an abundant life, but an abounding life. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God." An abundant Christian life is a wonderful thing. But it's never meant to be a static thing. There is no point at which one has arrived at a state in which there is not more abounding. We are to abound yet more and more if we are to walk in newness of life. Well, here's the question. We will come, God willing, in the weeks that lie ahead, to how Paul brings all of this to a focus with reference to the Christian's ongoing battle with remaining sin. We will see in that study how vital the Spirit's power and grace is, so that by walking in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. But brethren, the framework is a larger framework. And there are other ideas, there are other truths that need to be constantly kept before our hearts and before our consciences if we are to walk in newness of life in the way that Paul focuses us in Romans 6. And here are the questions. Is your life a walk of faith? Are you living by faith, or are you living by sight? Is it a life that is worthy of the calling to which you have been called? You have been called to walk in newness of life. You have been called to be a dwelling place of God by His Spirit. You have been called to a life of service, of good works, which He has prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. Is your life indicative of that calling? Is it a life worthy of Him who has called you? Worthy of Christ, His character, His will, His supremacy? Is it a walk that considers the hour? Is there more time to be wasted in the service of sin? Has not time become precious to you, Christian? That whatever hours and days, months and years that the Lord will yet give you, that they should be given to the service of Christ and not to the service of the flesh? Does the hour inform your walk? Is your walk truly countercultural? Or is your gait your steady step in the paths of the world? Is it a walk in the paths of truth and wisdom and self-denying love? Is it a growing and increasing walk? We were buried with Him through baptism into death. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. God calls us to nothing less than an extraordinary living out of the gift of eternal life. That's an easy way to keep track of the whole, isn't it? He calls us to an extraordinary living out of the gift of eternal life. To live in such a way that the quality of our life is such that it corresponds with all the purposes for which He has given that marvelous gift. Let us pray. Our Father, we bow again before You this morning. And we pray, Lord, that You would cause these things to find a resting place in our hearts and in our minds and in our walk. We thank You, Lord, for Your mercy in calling us out of darkness into light, in calling us out of death into light. And our Father, we pray that You would help us so to walk as to answer as we should to the gracious work that You have done. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.